Thank you, Janet and Kate. Well, would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. I'm talking a lot today about heaven, and the hope that we have of that wonderful hope that we have of that wonderful place. Matthew, chapter 2. We said last week that, and really for the duration of our study through the Gospel of Matthew so far, I don't know how many weeks we're into it now, but for the duration of this study, that Matthew is very, very jealous. But this is a good jealousy. He's very jealous for his people. Matthew wants for his people, the Jewish people, to come to meet to know the Savior that he's come to meet, that he's come to know, that he's come to love, that he's come to serve. Matthew has not gotten over the day when Jesus walked by the way, when Jesus walked by his office, looked right to Matthew, the tax collector, Levi, and said, "Come and follow me." Matthew's never gotten over that moment. In fact, that's what he's always been about. He's always been about this jealousy. He's always been about this longing for people to know the Jesus that he's come to know. He was always longing for people to meet Jesus. In fact, that's what he did. The very moment that Jesus called him unto himself, you can read this in Matthew chapter 9. The very moment that Jesus called him unto himself, said, "Come and follow me," you know what Matthew went out and did? He went out and found all of his old friends and brought them to his house so that he could introduce them to his new master. He went out and found all of his old friends and wanted to tell them about his new master. So he threw this party at his house for Jesus. And of course, the scribes and Pharisees hated that because there was Jesus and he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. And the scribes and Pharisees couldn't have anything to do with that. Well, Matthew started this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in this gospel, he is presenting Jesus as the true king. Now it's just so unique to Matthew for all of the reasons that we just talked about. I mean, Matthew was the traitor, right? He was the hated tax collector. Remember we said the very first week, he was the one about whom everybody would whisper. He was the one to whom the children of the Jews would look and say, "Look at him. Look at him, that traitor, that servant of the emperor. We can't stand him. He's no Jew. He's not like us." And he was despised. Could you imagine what it must have been like if Matthew had a wife or if he had any children? What it must have been like for his children at school? What it must have been like for his wife to go out into the marketplace and be despised continually by all the people? And so he's writing this gospel because he loves Jesus, because Jesus didn't despise him. He's writing this gospel because though he had been a servant of the emperor, now he had become a servant of the king. And he wants everybody to know about it, and he wants everybody to know how it is possible that they could come to know Jesus. And so his only theme in this entire book, I mean his only theme from beginning until end, is the theme that Jesus Christ is the king. From beginning to end, very last part of the book. "And all authority has been given to me," Jesus said, "from heaven and on earth." All authority. He is the king. Matthew wants you to know, you should not doubt whatsoever what Matthew's supreme purpose is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is to present that Jesus is the king. And what he does is he's presenting this really airtight argument. You can't make, there's no wiggle room in this argument regarding, is he really the king or not? Is Jesus really the king or not? He begins in chapter 1 with this pedigree of Jesus, showing the royal lineage of Jesus Christ. Every Jew knew that if anybody was to claim to be the Messiah, he had to prove without a doubt that he was in fact in the line of the king, of King David. That's what happens in chapter 1. He shows the pedigree of Jesus. Then at the end of chapter 1, through the end of chapter 2, and even into chapter 3, Matthew starts noting these prophecies. the prophecies that prove that Jesus is, in fact, the King. That Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus who moved to Egypt, Jesus who was taken away from Egypt and moved into back into Nazareth, that He is, in fact, the sovereign King, that He is, in fact, the Christ, God's Messiah, the one who was promised from before the foundations of the world. That's what Matthew's doing. And you can't look at this and go, well, I kind of doubt it. There's no way to do that. It's an airtight argument. Jesus is the King. You have to deal with it. Jesus is the King. We've got to make up our minds whether or not we're going to submit to that reality. The facts are the facts, and that's what Matthew is laying out. So then we looked at those prophecies. One, the prophecy of the virgin birth, the virgin conception, better. Second, the prophecy of Bethlehem. Where's the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem of Judea, a little town, not even a city, a little town. A little town of Bethlehem, right? Just a little town. And all of a sudden, here we've got this one who already has, you know, messianic lineage, David, of the line of David, check. Well, but he has to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, Jesus was born where? He's born in Bethlehem of Judea. The western Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Judea. Check. And he goes through and notes all of these prophecies. And then he goes even further and talks about this group of kingmakers, Persian kingmakers, who come from the east, from the land of Iran, Iraq, that area kind of, they were the kingmakers, the ones that, the magi, the ones who had heard the prophets, Daniel's prophecies, who had heard the prophecies of Ezekiel and actually believed them. They saw the star, they saw the glory of God shining over Bethlehem. They come to see this one who is king. They come to worship him. They do, in fact, that. The prophecy fulfilled of those who would come from other lands and worship him. The prophecy of them bringing him gifts. Just all of these prophecies fulfilled, one right after another. Well, this morning, I want to draw your attention to four more prophecies that God uses to reveal to us the kingship of Jesus. But he takes it a step further. By doing this, by showing us these prophecies, he also demonstrates to us truths, four truths about God, four truths about his character in these prophecies. It's just absolutely stunning what he does for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Matthew. And all of these prophecies are relevant to Matthew in terms of his experience and the things that he was going through in his own life. In other words, what God does is he brings these prophecies, over 332 Old Testament prophecies were made concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And he picks out four of them. Why doesn't he pick out 300? Well, if he did, we would be here for a long time. We'd have to have somebody making chili now so that we could keep going throughout the whole day. But he picks out only four. Why? Because those four prophecies are extremely relevant to Matthew's life, the way that he lives, the way that he's understood Christ. And I think will be extremely relevant to us this morning as well. Most of the time, we come to the middle part of Matthew chapter 2, we read it and just kind of gloss over it and go, oh, okay, that's nice, but I don't know what it has to do with anything. This morning, I want us to note the four prophecies that Matthew gives in order to reveal Jesus to us, but also in order to reveal something to us about the character of God. Look what he says. It's a long text this morning, and you know our track record with that. We'll try to get all the way through. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, stare at this. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets may be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to see him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, this is really seeker-sensitive stuff, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Four prophecies in this passage I've just read. You see the prophecies, verse 15 of chapter 2, then verse 17 of chapter 2, 17 and 18, then verse 23 of chapter 2, and then verse 3 of chapter 3. That's the outline. Those are the four prophecies that are given to us. And the question is, what is it that God is communicating to us? How is he revealing Jesus to us? And it's just absolutely fascinating what he's going to do with us this morning. And most likely, I'll give you these. We'll kind of go over them, but we won't be able to get into any kind of detail. We'll save that for next week and the weeks to come. He's revealing to us four things about Jesus, four things about the character of God. Number one, he does that through the first prophecy, which is what we'll call the Exodus prophecy. Notice the fulfillment, Jesus as the fulfillment of the Exodus prophecy, verses 13 through 15. So they're in the little house there in Bethlehem. They are there. The wise men had just come. They came bearing their gifts. We talked about those gifts last week. But these wise men are now there. They're getting ready to leave because God warned them, said, don't go back to Herod because I don't want this to happen yet. So they went back another way. And this was a shocking thing, although it's fairly normal in this passage that an angel appeared. He still says, and behold, an angel appeared. This was still something so fantastic, so amazing. It's not something that we should consider normative at all. An angel appears to Joseph. Of course, we talked about the idea of dreams and visions and how those are a false way to trust in the Lord. The only way that we know that these dreams, these visions, this vision of an angel is actually a vision of an angel is because the Word of God verifies it as such. And he wasn't dreaming about an angel. He had seen an actual angel. There was an actual conversation that went on saying, I want you to go down to Egypt. Now, why would we go down to Egypt? Egypt, there was a sizable Jewish population there in Alexandria. Egypt was under Roman dominion at that time, Roman control at the time, but there was still a sizable Jewish population there in Alexandria. Of course, we've gone through the book of Genesis. We recognize how many times the people that God had chosen had been taken down into Egypt. Most oftentimes it was for their protection. God says through the angel, take my son to Egypt, you protect him, which this is just an amazing thought. Again, think about the responsibility that Joseph had to protect. You want me to protect the Son of God? Yeah, that's what I want you to do. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Go down to Egypt, have him there, so that it might be fulfilled, as the prophet had said, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, that prophecy refers to one specific prophecy back in Hosea, but I don't want you to go to Hosea right now. I want you to go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 24, okay? Numbers chapter 24. We were here in Numbers 24 last week when we talked about the star. What is that star? Remember how we said the star is most likely a revelation of the glory of God, not a literal star, but a revelation of the glory of God. And we talked about that from the prophecy of Balaam here when Balak had tried to pay Balaam, go ahead and curse the people of Israel. Balaam said, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I'll do what God tells me to do. And instead of cursing the people of Israel, Balaam blesses them. But look what he says here. He looks forward. Balaam here in chapter 24, verse 3 says this. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle, Numbers 24, verse 3, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty. So this is a guy who's got his eyes open. He's not blind. Okay? He understands these things. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, verse 5, your encampments, O Israel, verse 7, water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. King shall be higher than the Amalekite king Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God, look at this, God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. I think what we're seeing here is Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses the Exodus prophecy is the shadows of what Balaam says back here in Numbers chapter 24. In other words, he's just piling it on now. He's just adding on. Now, you cannot say at all that Jesus is not who he said he was. I mean, look at all the... Not only was he born in Bethlehem, now he comes out of Egypt. Just such an astounding reality, as Jesus is the fulfillment of the Exodus prophecy. Now, as I said, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 and 15 quotes a specific Old Testament passage. It's the book of Hosea. Just this minor prophet. He's called a minor prophet with many people say minor prophets with a major message. It didn't mean that they were less inspired. That's just a way of referencing the minor prophets. The major ones, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those guys, right? Ezekiel, these kind of guys. These are the minor prophets. Hosea. So now I want you to try to find the book of Hosea in your Bible. And when you get there, in about 20 minutes, let me know. Because I say that because most of us, we've never been in the book of Hosea unless we're reading through the Bible in 1 year. It's really easy to find. It's just after Daniel. The book of Hosea, I went through it again this week. It's an astounding book. Hosea is God's prophet. God wants to take a message to the people of Israel and the people of Judah as well regarding His love for them. Hosea is the prophet who speaks of God's eternal covenant love. But he does it in a really weird way. God says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to take a wife of whoredom. I want you to take a wife who is an adulteress. I want you to take a wife who is a wanderer. I want you to take a wife who's known for her looseness. Take and marry her. Okay. So he goes and finds her. Her name is Gomer. Should have been a warning to him. Golly, right? You're all thinking it. I just said it. All right. Go and find this wife of whoredom. He says that in chapter 1. He finds his wife, Gomer. Takes her as his wife. Lord said, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, verse 3 of chapter 1. She conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu. Has these sons, all the sons are named after some kind of judgment that's coming, by God on the people of Israel. All of a sudden, chapter 2, chapter 3, guess what happens to Hosea's wife? She goes back into her prostituting ways. God says, I want you to go back and get her now. You want me to go back and get her? Yeah, in fact, she's now actually joined herself to a prostitution house. I want you to go back and get her, and I want you to pay the price, because she's joined herself as a slave to this prostitution house. She's lost in her sin. She's there. I want you to go pay for it. He gets together the money, goes back, has to go. Can you imagine the horror as he walks through this dirty establishment? And he goes and buys back the very wife that God told him to get. She just leaves. He goes and gets her. She leaves. He goes and gets her. She leaves. He goes and gets her. He says, now, Hosea, now you know what it's like. Because Gomer is like Israel, or Israel is like Gomer. And you're like me. He said, I try to go and get these people, and what do? They just keep going right back into their adultery. They just keep going right back into their idolatry. And then he says this, all through about, 8 or 10 times he has these references for Egypt. They're going to go to Egypt. They're going to go to Egypt. They're going to go to Egypt. And then he says in chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But look, the more they were called, the more they went away. What the prophecy of Hosea is here, and this entire prophecy, is a reminder. It teaches us about the character of God. It teaches us about the covenant love of God, the never-ending love of God, the limitless love of God, the boundless love of God, the ceaseless love of God that even overcomes sin in His people. So I called them, and guess what? More I called, they went the other way. More I called, they just went the other way. More I called, they went the other way. They keep going astray. Now, fast forward by about 1,000 years, and here in a little hamlet, little home in Bethlehem, God says, take my son and take him to Egypt. It's a picture of God doing what He's always done. Calling sinful people back to Himself. Not that His son was sinful, but that His son is identifying with, not only identifying with Israel, but identifying with everybody who is in bondage. Everybody who is in slavery to their sin. He says, my son, I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. It's a picture of the amazing love of God. God, why don't you just write them off? Why don't you just destroy these sinful people? God says, I will not destroy them. That's what God says about you. Every time you in your sin and you in the despicableness of your spiritual adultery, even as you go and join yourself to sin over and over and over again, we see the picture of the ferocious, pursuing love of God towards sinful people. That's what this prophecy is about. This prophecy is to show us how much God loves His people, and He will go to any extent to do it. You're just like Gomer. And God sent His son into bondage to bring us out of bondage. God's, by sending His son into Egypt, it's that picture, not only of Moses, not only of Israel, but it's the picture of you and I in the depths, the despair of our sin. And you think you can out-sin your God, who would go to no limit, who would sacrifice nothing in order to bring you to Himself. It's a picture of the great covenant love of God. But not only do we see here the prophecy, the Exodus prophecy, Christ's fulfillment of the Exodus prophecy, then next, back in Matthew chapter 2, as we just move along pretty quickly, verses 16 through 18, we see Christ's fulfillment of what we'll call the exile prophecy. the Exodus prophecy and now the exile prophecy. What is the exile prophecy? Well, remember, Jeremiah kept prophesying, King of Babylon's going to come and he's going to destroy this land. King of Babylon's going to come and he's going to destroy this land. King of Babylon's going to come and he's going to destroy this land. And the kings of Judah are saying, will you shut up? Let's put him in prison so he won't talk anymore. Let's put him down in the miry clay so he won't talk anymore. Bring him back out. And what do you think he's talking about? Destruction's coming, destruction's coming, destruction's coming. But after destruction, God will bring back his people. Now notice what he says here. Herod, so wicked, he's 68, 67, somewhere around there. He's in the last days of his life. He's so wicked. He thinks he's so suspicious about everybody. Remember, he killed his wives. He killed his own children. So wicked. By the way, this is a picture of what happens when you reject Christ. When you reject Christ, this is the way you act. That's the way you act. Maybe that's for another time. So wicked that he determines, okay, I'm going to go in. All right, well, I know the Messiah. He knows what he's doing. This is coherent. I know the Messiah has been born. He's the King of the Jews. I don't want him to live. He was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and it was about, you know, a few months to maybe a year or so ago that he was born. So every child in Bethlehem that was born 2 years and younger, I'm going to have them slaughtered. Now, Bethlehem was a town at the most 1,000 people, maybe about 300 people in the town of Bethlehem. So we're talking, you know, maybe a church the size of ours, a little bit bigger. How many children do we have here? Under 2, okay? Dozen, something like that. I don't know how many are. So maybe a dozen, maybe 2 dozen children were slaughtered in Bethlehem at the command of Herod because he hated Jesus, because he wanted Jesus dead. Now, we'll talk maybe more about that next time, but the point I want to make is this. All of a sudden, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 17, yeah, so that what the prophet wrote in Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Well, what did the prophet write? Let's look right at the prophet. So let's go to Jeremiah. Now go a couple of books behind Hosea. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the prophecy that he wrote back in Jeremiah 31. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. The picture here is Rachel, who's pictured as the mother of Israel, right? Not only was she the mother of Joseph, who was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, she was also mother of Benjamin, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Rachel is a picture of all of Israel. Ramah was situated right between, on the border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Ramah, the only thing Ramah is known for is that was the place of the captivity. That was the place where the captives were led through on their way to deportation. So here is the picture. Rachel, the mother of all Israel, what's she doing? She's sitting in Ramah. What happens in Ramah? Ramah is where the people go for deportation. Ramah is the place where desecration happens. Ramah is the place of trial. Ramah is the place of suffering. Ramah is the place of pain and crying. And here's Rachel sitting there. Picture Rachel, Rachel the mother, and she sees her children being taken off, being deported, and she's doing what? She's weeping. Because look, my children are being let off like lambs to the slaughter. But then God says through Jeremiah, stop. Don't weep. Why? They'll be back. I'm not done with Israel yet. Yeah, I know I'm sending them off into Babylonian captivity, but I'm not done with Israel yet. I'm not done with the people. In fact, so much so that Jeremiah 31, while you would think, man, this must be a chapter about weeping and crying. No, it's not. It's a chapter of joy. It's about a chapter of love. It is a chapter in Jeremiah 31:3 when the Lord appears to Israel and says, guess what? I have loved you with an everlasting love. There is nothing you can do to take away my love for you. Again, he says, therefore, I've loved you, verse 3, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Yes, in the midst of your sin, this is what it's led to, but it's not hopeless, because I will build you again. So Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sees what's going on here with Herod, the slaughter of these dozens of children in Bethlehem, and says, yep, that's just like what happened back in Jeremiah 31. But what does it remind us of? It reminds us of the faithfulness of God. The Exodus prophecy reminds us of the love of God, that God would draw sinners for himself out of bondage. The exile prophecy reminds us of the faithfulness of God to do what he has covenanted to do. The faithfulness of God. I am a God of everlasting love. I am a God of everlasting faithfulness. No matter what suffering, no matter what trial comes to your life, God says, I will be faithful. That's the point. And Matthew, this is ministering to Matthew. You know why? Because Matthew sees himself as the slave back in Egypt. He sees himself under the Babylonian captivity, under the Roman captivity. He sees himself as one who has experienced the love of God and the faithfulness of God to be called out of his situation for his glory. You see? This is to tell us, this is the idea here, that God is fulfilling all of his promises in Christ. You have the Exodus prophecy, then you have the exile prophecy, and now, go back to Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, we have what we'll call the humility prophecy. The humility prophecy. In the Exodus prophecy, we learn of the love of God. In the exile prophecy, we learn of the faithfulness of God. In the humility prophecy, we learn of the pity or the sympathy of God for his people. What happens? Herod dies, and his death was an awful death. Basically, from the waist down, internally and externally, he had become gangrened. It said that his legs were somewhere around 9 inches thick. He just had stubs. And the smell of the oozing wounds was so bad that the guards had to be changed every hour or so because they couldn't stand the smell of Herod in his latter days. His breath smelled like it smelled out here yesterday after they spread the fields, right? Terrible. And Herod all of a sudden dies. Isn't it interesting? He sends out, let's kill the Son of God. And then it says, and then Herod died. Problem is, he split his kingdom up between three of his sons. One of them, Archelaus, ruled over Jerusalem. God says to Joseph, okay, come back out of Egypt. It's only about 70 miles. I don't want you to think that this is this huge, you know, it demanded a flight. It's like the little kid in Sunday school. You know, the teacher was teaching them about this passage of Scripture and then said, okay, I want you to sit down. I want you to write something. I want you to draw something out that helps to cement in your mind what you've learned. And this one little kid drew a picture of a 737 jetliner. There were three adults and one little baby. And he said, the teacher said, well, what is this? He said, oh, this is the flight into Egypt. He said, well, I see baby Jesus, and there's Mary, and there's his father Joseph, but who's the third at all? Oh, that's Pontius the pilot, right? Egypt was not that far away. It's only about 70 miles or so. So the angel says, God says, come on, bring him back out. Bring him back out. Joseph says, okay. He finds out that Archelaus, who was known, he was as evil as his father, says, oh no, I can't go there. So he goes up into the northern lands in the Galilee, into Nazareth. Well, Nazareth It says here that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Well, now this is not specific because nowhere in the Old Testament are you going to read that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. There's no specific prophecy. What we do read is this in Isaiah. Let me just read to you Isaiah chapter. I didn't write this down, so let me just see it here. Isaiah chapter 9, I think it is. Yeah. He has made more glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. This is the picture, and there's lots of words like that in Isaiah. This is the picture. Galilee, Nazareth in particular, was a hated part of Israel. This is where all the mixed breeds were from. Okay? That's where all the hated people are from. I mean, remember in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathan says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the line of those days. Everybody was, "Nazareth? Are you kidding me? Nazareth? What a terrible place. That is the place of scumbags. That's the place of criminals. That's the place of the mixed breed. That's the place of the no-names. That's the place of the people that we don't even want to look at." And Isaiah chapter 53, we read something similar in reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men." That's a reference to Jesus being there in Nazareth. The Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. That's not a good term. That's a phrase that is referring to lowliness, humility, nothingness. What is Matthew saying? Why, out of 332 prophecies, does he pick this one? You know why? Because Matthew's thinking, this Jesus, he's not afraid to sit down to eat with sinners and tax collectors. This Jesus, well, he's willing to become nothing. This Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He went through humility, not just humility, but humiliation. And he did this for you. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, tells us he did it for your sake. This is the prophecy of the humility of God, the sympathy of God, the pity of God, that he would know what it is to bear our griefs and experience our sorrows. You say you're nobody. Jesus says, "I know, neither am I." Matthew gets that and he says, that's my Jesus. That's the one I'm trusting. The one who became nothing so that I might become something for the glory of God. This is the one who bears with our iniquities. This is the one who bears not only our sins, but feels the burden of our sorrows. This is the one who experiences our trials. You see what God is doing here? He's giving us an instance here that he's telling us that he's the one who goes with you through the trials. He's the one who goes with you through the suffering. He's the one who walks with you in sympathy in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life. You realize what God does here? God does not take away the trials. God does not take away the loneliness, the difficulties, the sufferings, the hurt, the sorrow of life. God, listen, God gives us, he walks with us through the trials and sufferings and brings us through them so that he might demonstrate that he conquers all, not as a matter of theory, but as a matter of everyday practice. Some of us are saying today, "God, I don't understand it. You know, I'm trusting you. I'm waiting on you. I'm looking to you. I'm loving you. I'm doing everything right, God. And where are you? Got all these sorrows, Look at it. I got all these trials, all these difficulties. And God said, look, I never intended to bring you out of them. I intended to bring you through them so that I might show something about me. Namely, that I am the God who conquers in the midst of suffering every day. This is not theoretical. This is practical. You see, he is demonstrating the love of God, the covenant love of God. He is demonstrating the eternal faithfulness of God, not only in the Exodus prophecy, but in the exile prophecy. And he's demonstrating the sympathy of God, the pity of God on poor sinners who are lost and undone, all the Nazarites of the world, like you and me. He has been humbled for us. But there's one more prophecy. And it brings it all together. And we'll still have to look at this, I'm sure, in the coming weeks. But John chapter 3. All of a sudden, after this, and out in the wilderness, there's one, John the Baptist, proclaiming, make straight the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. There's one out there in the wilderness. He's baptizing. This is a baptism. He's clothed in camel's hair, rough camel's hair. He's eating, we know from other scriptures, he's eating locusts and wild honey. He's a mountain man. This is the mountain man of Matthew chapter 3, right? He's out there. He's baptizing people as they're coming to him. And he says his baptism is a baptism of what? Look what he says. Verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan were going out to meet him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Why? Because he was saying to them, you better repent. This is the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of what we'll call the repentance prophecy, which tells us something about the holiness or the righteousness or the purity of God. It explains to us that God is a holy God. And you can say, you know, look at God. Oh, he loves sinners. Oh, in the Exodus prophecy. Oh, he's faithful to sinners in the exile prophecy. Oh, look how he identifies with sinners in the humility prophecy. And you can forget that God demands that we repent. It's not your religion that's going to somehow connect you with Christ. I mean, there's lots of people coming to him, lots of religious people coming to him. And of course, he calls out, you brood of vipers, who warned you? You say that your claim to God is that you're a child of Abraham? Well, remember what happened back in the Exodus? God called, but they didn't come. Remember what happened in the exile? I'll tell you what, your religion is not enough to earn you favor with God in heaven. You better repent. And that repentance only comes as you look to Christ, not only as your Savior, but listen to me, friends, Christ as your judge. Because what? He's gathering together everything. And he's going to burn all the chaff, all the worthless, all the nothingness. He's going to burn with what he calls unquenchable fire. Oh, my friends, today we have got to see not only that Jesus is our Savior and that he is. Praise him for his love. Praise him for his faithfulness. Praise him for his sovereign pity on sinners. But he is our judge. And if you do not repent, if you do not repent of your sin, you'll never know him as your Savior. If you do not recognize him as your judge, you will never know him as your Savior. Well, how do I know if I repented? How do I know if I've had that repentance? Look what John says in verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He said, bear the fruits of repentance. Look at the tree of your life. Do you see the fruit of repentance hanging there? Do you see a humility, a meekness that says, oh, only in Christ can I have, only in Christ? Or is it pride and arrogance that exalts yourself against God? See what Matthew's doing? Matthew, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's using what how he understood Christ, the experience that he had with Christ, to explain to all of his people that they too could know him. This meant so much to Matthew. Yeah, Matthew saw himself in the Exodus. He saw himself in the exile. He saw himself as a Nazarite. And he saw himself as a repentant sinner who had come to Christ. How do you see yourself today? Have you come to Christ? I mean, really, truly, have you repented? Turned away from your sin and looked to Jesus alone? Are you bearing the fruits of repentance in your life? Or are you in your own pride, hardened against God, hardened against Christ, so that you would only know yourself? You'll never know him as your Savior until you know him as your judge. This is Jesus. You see what Matthew's doing? He's not giving you any wiggle room. He's not letting anybody leave here today without saying, well, I think I'm okay. He wants to bring you to a verdict. God wants to bring you to a verdict. What say you about the Christ? What say you about the Christ? Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for these wonderful prophecies that remind us of the immense character of our God. We thank you, O Lord, for being so loving, with a covenantal love that you have sworn by your own self, even as we remember back from our study in Genesis, that you would not violate that covenant, that no sin is so great. We thank you, Lord, for your eternal faithfulness, that though you bring discipline in the hearts and lives of men and women who are your children, though there come trials, sufferings, and sorrows, yet you rebuild, you bring back. We thank you, O Lord, for the great humility of Christ, that he would come and live as one of us so that he could bear our griefs and our sorrows upon himself. And we thank you, Lord, for reminding us today of the necessity of repentance, of a holy God who will not bear with sin in eternity. Thank you that God dealt with sin through his Son on the cross so that we would never, ever have to pay any penalty. Thank you that Jesus is our Savior. Thank you that we've seen him as our judge. And we give you praise today. Today all God's people said, amen. Would you stand together?